We are still in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. We've been here a few weeks. So if I could get you to turn there, that'd be great. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's those little blue ones underneath the chairs. You can borrow it, or if you just flat out don't have a Bible at all, I mean, you can take it home. It's our gift to you. And we've been going through this passage here, just an incredible portion of Scripture, isn't it? I did not plan on spending this much time here. I wanted to do this passage justice, but I didn't know we'd probably spend 2 months here. It's so rich, so full of practical truths, so deep. And while you're turning there, as I do every week, I want to bring you back up to speed on where we're at in Galatians, especially for our visitors this morning. Paul is writing to a group of churches in Galatia, otherwise known as modern-day Turkey, central Turkey in that region. False teachers known as Judaizers have crept in. They've been spreading a false gospel of works in the churches. They're trying to bring these believers back under law. They were teaching that unless a man be circumcised and keep various aspects of the law in accordance with faith in Christ, they're basically adding to faith in Christ, they said, then you can't be saved. And you can't be saved. And there's nothing more that upsets Paul than distorting the gospel of grace. There's nothing that should upset us more than seeing the gospel of grace in Christ distorted. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He paid it all. I mean, just the condition of these Galatian believers proves that truth, doesn't it? They are saved. They are children of God. They are heirs of God, and yet here they are living under law and legalism. But in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has defended his apostleship to defend the gospel message he preaches and teaches. He also explained the gospel and our relationship with the law in chapters 3 and 4. Paul was very systematic in his approach of teaching us right doctrine, because sound doctrine is necessary for sound living. And it's the sound living portion of the book that we've entered into chapter 5. It's a very practical portion. It focuses on how we're to now live out these teachings on grace. And Paul's applications, if you remember, they started with casting out the false teaching Judaizers. He said, cast them out, cast out the bondwoman and her son. That was his application. If they're going to get anywhere, they've got to get rid of the false teachings, the false doctrine, the legalism, the legalists that are teaching it. And then he says to stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't renounce your freedom. Don't get sucked back into bondage, into the bondage and slavery of the law and legalism. And because of that question we ask is, if we're not under law, can then we just live how we want? Does that mean we can live how we want? Because we're not under law. So secondly, Paul has said no to that as well. Don't abuse your freedom. Don't abuse your freedom. And don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Living according to the flesh, as we looked at, it's slavery and bondage as well. It's just like living under the law, and the two actually go hand in hand. He talks about how the law arouses the law of sin at work in the members of our body, but sin shall not be master over us, for we're not under law, we're under grace. And so we've discovered this true freedom. It's not legalism, but it's not lawlessness either. It's not living by the law, and it's not then just forfeiting to the law of sin at work in the members of our bodies. So what is it? You know, in Romans terminology, we saw how Paul said, live, if you want to live by a certain law, he said, live according to the law of the Spirit of life. Live according to the law of the Spirit of life, that which is in you, the Spirit of God. If you want a law to live under, live by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. Paul says, in Galatians, though, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. And so, as we've seen, each and every believer has the Holy Spirit. Right, they have the divine nature, but they also have this old sin nature as well. We have a war going on inside of us that's going to go on until the day we die or the day that we're raptured. But right now, we are under obligation to live by the Spirit. He commands us to walk by the Spirit because we no longer have to walk according to the flesh. Victory for the believer is consistently available and attainable. It's consistently available and attainable. If we walk by the Spirit, he says, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We will not. And I'm more aware of the need to reaffirm that this week, because I read something this week that said this: I don't walk with God. I can't keep up with him. He walks with me, waits for me every time I fall behind. I don't walk with God. I can't keep up with him. Is that what this text is saying? That may sound really nice and cute, and God is patient with us, but that's basically the opposite of the command that we find here in Galatians. Paul is commanding us to walk by the Spirit. That's that word walk. It's an imperative. It's a command. I command you to walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. It's a trick of Satan that says that you can't keep up with him. It's a trick of Satan that says you can't walk with God. And his trick is to make you want to give up whenever you fail as well. He wants you to give up and just not try. To take that attitude that I don't walk with God, I can't keep up with him. That is a trick of Satan. Whatever you struggle with, whatever it is, it's common to man. It's common to man. Get that? That's a key step for victory. Remember, whatever you're going through, whatever it is that you're struggling with, it's common to man. You're not the only one struggling with it. It's common to man, and God provides a way of escape. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, especially overcoming the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is also a package deal. You get one, you get all. All these virtues are for us. The fruit of the Spirit is desired. There's no law against such things. Everybody's seeking after these virtues, right? Love, joy, and peace. They're all sought after. Mostly men seek them through just about anything in this world, relationships and financial security, the right career, the right house to live in, the right car, on and on. There's always greener grass that you get to, and it's just not as green as it originally looked. It's just a cycle. You can only find these in Christ. And I believe that God desires that these virtues ripen in our life as well. They become sweeter, they become richer. The more we walk with God, the longer we walk with him. And then, having said this, I guess what we've now begun to do is we've started to examine each virtue individually and in depth. We're comparing them with the opposite of what the fruit of the Spirit is. And then we're also examining sort of the wax fruit version of whichever virtue it is, kind of like last week. We saw how happiness isn't necessarily the same thing as joy, and, you know, eros love isn't the same as that agape love. You know, emotional lovey-dovey feelings aren't the same as this divine, self-sacrificial, unconditional, covenantal love of agape love. And the virtue that we're looking at today is peace. That's the next one we're looking at today. Peace. And you need this peace. You know how I know you need this peace? Because I need it. There's always a fox Always a fox trying to sneak into the hen house of our lives and trying to steal our peace. Isn't there? No matter what you do, no matter what you go, day and night, there's a fox trying to sneak in, trying to steal your peace. And actually, I'm expecting something to not work during the service this morning, like the microphone or the PowerPoint or something. Something's going to try and steal my peace because I've been preaching on it. Next week's patience. Something always out there trying to steal your peace. I think of road construction. Slow driver on the road. Physical infirmity, maybe. A certain bill that comes in the mail tries to steal your peace. A late notice in the mail. I had to run to Scott's Bluff on Friday night because of a late notice about my CDL. I mean, I'm going to be gone this week. I called the doctors trying to get a physical for it. Oh, man. I had to run to Scott's Bluff late Friday night. I went to the quick care at like 6 p.m. trying to get a physical. I like to keep that thing. It's really, I want to use it as an act of kindness for people. Some guys need help during harvest. But plus, they're a lot harder to come by these days, a lot harder to get. But yeah, a late notice in the mail. Now you guys are going to wonder what kind of week I had. Some upsetting phone call you receive. I think of a misbehaving child, maybe a thunderstorm. I know some of you guys have thunderstorms threatening your crops, keeping you from getting the hay put up, maybe. Maybe your lawnmower wouldn't start. There's always something there trying to take our peace. Maybe it's something positive. I got some friends who are entering into a really new and exciting frontier with their small business. It's really great. It's really exciting for them. But there's some daunting challenges that come with it, and it can bring some worry, anxiety, fear, frustration. And so this peace-stealing fox is always going to be there. He's always going to be right around the corner. He's even at Walmart, okay? Did you hear there's an unbeliever asked his believing neighbor if you need the Holy Spirit to get to heaven? And you know what he said? Are you kidding me? You need the Holy Spirit just to go to Walmart. Okay? Especially when they have two checkers. Never mind. So if you want to have a successful trip to Walmart this evening, you need this sermon. You need this peace. The Spirit of God produces peace in our lives. Irene is the word there. That's the Greek word. Irene. This is where we get the name Irene. If you know someone with the name Irene, you know what her name means. And if she doesn't know, let her know. You can use it as an opportunity to reach her. You need Irene with God. You need the Irene of God. Irene. I didn't plan on using a whole sermon for peace. It's just such a broad subject, and I started writing, and this just happened. So that's all we're looking at today is this virtue of peace. And peace is a lot like joy in that it comes with this deep, deep sense of well-being on the inside. But then it should also definitely overflow. I think it should have an outward expression to it. Joy, if you remember, it was a deep sense of well-being as well. But it was also expressed through rejoicing. And peace is often expressed through a tranquility and just an absence of conflict, though not always. This peace is actually made to go through conflict. But sometimes it is often expressed in the Bible as being a peace despite the conflict going on and being an absence of conflict. It's really quite a difficult subject to tackle. It's something that's produced, but it's also something that's pursued. It's produced and it's pursued. And first we look at that which is supernaturally produced, that inner well-being. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 5, 8 through 11, we'll look at that first passage there. That which is supernaturally produced. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so true peace starts only when we've been made right with God through faith in Christ. What this passage is saying is that as long as we are unbelievers, as long as we lack faith in Jesus Christ, we are actually at war with God, whether we realize it or not. We're at war with God. We don't have peace with Him. We're in conflict with Him until we accept Christ. Because until we accept Christ, we're either rejecting His provision for our sins in Christ, or we're trusting in something else. We might be like the Galatians, trusting in our own works, treating His sacrificial work as unnecessary. And so until we put our faith in Christ, we're under His wrath, we're not reconciled, and that reconciliation is the big word to think of when it comes to this word peace. Reconciliation, to go from a state of war to a state of peace, and that happens the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't have peace with God, that's the first thing, you won't have the peace of God. Got to have peace with God in order to have the peace of God, because the peace of God is supernatural. It's produced by the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have this peace with God or the peace of God. Reconciliation with God produces a peace from God, a peace of God, an inward tranquility. And that's often one of the first signs that someone's been saved. They have this inner peace. I mean, I just heard that at the Gideon's banquet the other night. The guys, the first thing he noticed, I have this overwhelming peace now with God. I get it now. As far as the wax fruit of peace is concerned, the fake fruit version, like that little deceitful tree that I talked about last week over on Pine Street and First, I drive by it all the time. I have to mention it every time. My wife's getting tired of it. It looks like it's got a crab apples on it, and you get up close to it, and it's just clusters of red leaves hanging down. It just drives me nuts. But there's wax fruits of peace. And I think a lot of folks have a false sense of peace based upon their religious works, kind of like these Judaizers. You ask them if they're saved, and they say something like, oh, I've been baptized or confirmed, I'm a member of this church, I'm a member of that church, I've read the Bible, I've turned from my sins, I keep the Ten Commandments, I've never murdered anyone, I'm a pretty good person. That's a false sense of peace, because there's no mention of Christ there. And unless you understand that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're just not going to know this peace. That's a false peace, trusting in anything else other than Christ. And then there's a lot of folks out there that have and always will seek peace through forms of meditation and environmental solitude. You know what I mean by that? Getting away to places of seclusion, trying to shut everything out. But this peace is more than just some mental relief type of peace, and it's a peace that God wants you to have despite the conflicts that are going on in your life, despite the environment, the environmental afflictions that you're in. It's a peace beyond feelings as well, beyond the feelings of sedation, maybe from a substitute, like people try to find substitutes for peace through drugs and alcohol and different things. This peace is more than that as well. It's like the old song. I mean, peace is something that's deep in the heart and soul and the mind of man. The old song said, it's well with my soul. That's one of our favorite songs. It's well with my soul. I should have asked Terry to play that this morning. You serious? We're gonna? Oh, okay. I thought you said we're gonna. It's like, I didn't look at the list, but it's well with my soul. You know, the guy who wrote that just lost his family in a shipwreck? And he's just like Job. And yet here he is singing it, writing a song called It's Well With My Soul. Only when you have God can you experience that kind of peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, Christ, He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the God of peace, the Lord of peace. That's what the Bible says. So if you don't have the Prince of Peace, you don't know the peace of God. Peace with God produces a peace from God. And the peace with God having to do with our standing, mainly, and the peace of God having to do with our state or condition, you know, the condition that we're in. Are we walking by the Spirit or are we not? Unbelievers must first pursue peace with God. And then believers, however, are to pursue the peace of God. Believers are to pursue the peace of God. The peace of God is something that requires some cultivation in our lives. We might experience it right away after salvation, but it is something that requires some cultivation in our lives to continually know, to continually experience. Many are lacking in the peace department of their lives, having conflict in their lives because they aren't actively pursuing the peace of God. I mean, as long as we refuse to live righteously, as long as we're living in sin instead of walking by the Spirit, we will not be experiencing this peace of God. And so first, we pursue it by living in obedience. By living in obedience. Living in sin, it really grieves the Spirit of God. It quenches the Spirit of God. It extinguishes it. It puts it out. It's like a fire extinguisher. Snuffs it out. Smothers it. That's what sin does to peace. It's like a father grieved over his disobedient children. A child that won't listen to him. He's grieved over them. There's conflict between the child and the father because they aren't walking in fellowship with him. They're not keeping in step with the father's desires for his children. So there's grievance there. Does that mean they're not saved? That's not what I'm saying at all. And what I'm saying is that God won't allow his children to live comfortably in their self-destructive, sinful ways. He doesn't allow us to live comfortably. It may look like it. You may know someone living in sin, a believer, but it's really not that comfortable on the inside for them. God's there chastening them. He makes us squirm. And he makes us experiencing that loving chastening that comes from him. Romans 8:6 says, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." It's life and peace. So as long as we're giving in to the desires of the flesh, we won't be experiencing that peace that comes from having our mind set on the Spirit. Unless there's this earnest longing for and practicing of righteousness, there won't be peace. Righteousness and peace, whether it's internal or whether it's external, they're twins in the Bible. And I think it's Psalm 85. It's not in your notes, but it actually says righteousness and peace have kissed. They kissed. Righteousness and peace go hand in hand. I think of Isaiah 32:17, describing the future millennial reign of Christ. He describes it as one of righteousness. I mean, that's the word I think of when I think of the millennial kingdom reign. It's righteousness. Righteousness is reigning. Sin's dealt with swiftly. It says the work of righteousness, the result of righteousness in the world will be peace. The result of righteousness is peace. So when you're doing things God's way, when you're living morally, I mean, life, I mean, it's like the psalmist. I mean, life's just a lot smoother, even externally, internally and externally. Life is just so much more peaceful. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. He turned to God, and it's like, man, you are good, God. You do good. It's like the train on the tracks principle, right? You're living in sin. Life's rough. When you're walking with the Lord, it's like, a lot of times it's smoother sailing in this life. And think of the government, right? I mean, it's a minister of God for good in the world. And if you disobey it, you don't pay your taxes, it's not going to be very smooth for you. In that element, right? It's a smoother in that sense. The Old Testament prophets talked about the millennial kingdom reign, saying men are going to beat their swords into plowshares. It's going to be a very peaceful time. Righteousness is going to reign. There's not going to be any more war. Farming's a sign of peace. Righteousness will reign because sin is being dealt with. Conversely, when wickedness abounds, what else abounds? War. When wickedness abounds, war abounds. Joel 3:10 prophesied about a great rebellion before the coming of the Lord where men beat their plowshares into swords. It's the exact opposite. When the wickedness is heavy and hot, here come the swords. Beating their plowshares into swords. I remember my dad telling me a story during the war. The government was going around here looking, going to different farmers' places and looking for iron. Old iron that they could melt down and make swords out of, right? Make tanks. A lot of guys tried to bury some of their equipment under their grain, and they did. But sin brings conflict. Righteousness brings about an absence of conflict, internally, externally. When you do what God says, when you're abiding in Him, I mean, things are going to be peaceful. We're going to experience His peace. Paul said, practice the things which you've learned and received and heard in me. Oh man, if we could all say that. Practice the things which you've learned and received and heard in me, and the God of peace will be with you. He'll be with you. Philippians 4:9. So the first condition for believers experiencing this peace of God continually is an obedient walk by the Spirit. But I also want to talk about another sin, more subtle. The foxes of fear, anxiety, and worry. These are the sins that we like to go to extend our days, right? If only we worried more, we'd live longer. That's a joke, guys. Jesus said, worrying cannot add a single hour to your life. Why worry? So much of our anxieties and worries would be done away with, I think, if we just learned how to fish more often. If we just went fishing more often. You know what I mean by that? Casting your cares on Him. I'm not talking about walleye and trout. I'm talking about casting your cares on Him. Going fishing. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Get the fishing pole out. Tie whatever it is that has you worked up and worried. Put it on the end of your line. Put it on your swivel and cast it to the Lord. Cut the line. Don't reel it back in. You will reel it back in. And so when you do, whenever that bobber comes back in close to shore, you keep casting it back out. You keep putting it in His hands. There's definitely another condition that must be met for us to know this continual peace. I mean, that is another condition. Keep casting your cares on Him, your anxieties on Him. Philippians 4, I would turn there. I would memorize this. It should be one of the first verses that you memorize. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Here's a guy sitting in prison, right? The Apostle Paul sitting in prison. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, we can't even totally describe it, this peace that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts, and it'll guard your mind in Christ Jesus. So if you want this garrison, if you want a supernatural garrison, structures around your mind and around your heart to keep you from this fear and anxiety and worry, then you got to give them over to God. Lift them up to the Lord. Lift them up to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. Give them over to your sovereign God. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise thee, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So we have a responsibility to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. It's something to be pursued. Let peace reign. Let peace sit on the throne. I love this balance that we keep running into as well between divine enablement. It's the Spirit's peace, and yet man's responsibility to yield to God. It's the thing we looked at a few weeks ago, imperatives resting upon the indicatives, commands resting upon spiritual realities. We can walk by the Spirit because we live by the Spirit. You think of love. Love is something that's supernaturally produced, but we're also commanded to love, right? That's about the same way with all these virtues. Joy is a supernatural virtue. We've talked about that. And at the same time, we're also commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Peace is produced by God, but we're also commanded to let it rule in our hearts. Let it rule in our hearts and minds through obedience and through prayer. And let's ask ourselves, was this peace seen in Christ? Because all the fruit of the Spirit leads us to Christ. It was seen in him at all times. The fruit of the Spirit. He walked by the Spirit and trusted the Father at all times. And I guess the portion that I couldn't help but think of when I thought of Christ having peace was that moment where he's sleeping in the boat in the middle of a raging thunderstorm. He's sleeping in a boat. Look at Mark 4, 35 through 41. Mark 4, 35 through 41. I've got it in the manuscripts if you have one of those too. But it says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and there were other boats with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up, and Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, it became perfectly calm, and he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I just love that. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now granted, Jesus was clearly exhausted. Okay, I'm exhausted after a Sunday morning. And he's been attending to thousands of crowds. I mean, he's just like nonstop, this guy. He's exhausted. He's clearly exhausted from attending to the crowds that were following him. But I think there's more than just Jesus being tired going on here. Don't you think he's trying to make a point? He's trying to make a point. And this has to be one of the greatest examples of the peace of Christ. The disciples are fearing for their lives. They think they're about to go down. They think they're going to drown. And it's real fear. I mean, this is legitimate because the Sea of Galilee, it's a lot like Lake McConaughey, except it's about the same exact depth, except it's twice as wide. 8 miles instead of 4. And you know when a storm, if you've been out there on a boat on Lake McConaughey, you know when that storm comes up, it gets dangerous real quick. I mean, those storms come up out of nowhere, and there ain't a boat out there on the water because those waves get huge on that lake, and the wind's howling across there. And that's the same way it was with this Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's known for bad storm squalls that come through with like crazy winds, just kind of like McConaughey, but... They say to Jesus, they say, don't you care that we're perishing? I wonder what tone they said that in. Don't you see what's happening? Why are you sleeping? Do we ever second guess God like that in our storms? Don't you care about us? Don't you see what's happening? Are you sleeping? What's going on? I think in heaven there's not going to be any second guesses like that. He says, hush, be still. I mean, literally, be muzzled. Like what you put on a dog, be muzzled. Stop barking. Stop threatening. And it became perfectly calm. He says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? You see, they didn't really understand the power and authority of Christ yet, that he's the Lord of creation. He's Lord over the nature. He's God. He can control this storm, and that's the lesson for us in the storms that we're in as well. He's Lord over the storm. He can cause it, he can allow it, or he can prevent it. And most of the time, if he causes it or allows it, he's got something good in mind for us. And a lot of times, it's just like these disciples. He's teaching us something that's sovereign. He's teaching us something about his sovereignty. I enjoyed this quote from Gabelein in his commentary. In all the difficulties and dangers of the Christian life, during the whole journey upon the waves, often agitated by the tempestuous sea of life, we're always in the same boat of Jesus. Remember that. Even if it seems like he's sleeping, you're in the same boat. Matthew Henry said, the ship that has Christ in it, though it might be tossed, it cannot sink. The bush that has God in it, though it might burn, it shall not be consumed. And I'll add to that, the fiery furnace that you go into may leave you smelling like smoke, but it's not going to burn you up. It won't consume you either. He's with you in the boat. Do you care that we're perishing? Of course he cares. Of course he cares, but he's teaching us a lesson on sovereignty many times. Jesus had the peace of God, but he also was a peacemaker too. And so my last point is for believers to serve as peacemakers, to extend peace to others as peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have peace with God. But God wants us to be peacemakers like him. And there's a couple of ways that have been brought to my attention this week that I want to talk about. Now, if we walk by the Spirit, we're going to be peacemakers in the church. Peacemakers in the church. Within the church community is the blank there. Peacemakers within the church community. And this point is derived right out of our text. The peace of God is to be pursued intentionally in our church community. You see, there's other virtue lists in Scripture than this one that we see in Galatians. We looked at one this morning in Sunday school. We looked at 2 Peter 1. And that was a different virtue list, was it not? A lot of it was very self-oriented. Like moral excellence, personally, we're supplying moral excellence and knowledge. That's a definitely more self-oriented virtues. But I think Paul chose these specific ones because they're mostly other-centered virtue. And it speaks right to the situation that's going on in the Galatian churches with legalism, creating rivalry and competition among them. That's what legalism does. It's self-focused, self-driven, instead of being selfless and serving others. And so most of the time this portion of Scripture is approached, it's applied to the individual. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Most of the time we look at this and think, well, he's talking about the individual war going on inside somebody. But I think Paul in the context definitely has in mind a transformation as well within their community, within their church community. It applies to the individual and to the church community, probably even among other congregations within the greater authentic Christian community. I love that about this town. There's a fellowship there between all the gospel preaching churches that I haven't seen yet. I really enjoy that part of Shadron. But both immediately before and after this paragraph, Paul is talking about serving one another, how to live out the grace gospel in our relationships, in our church community. And I think if there's a verse to memorize for this point, it's Ephesians 4:3. Ephesians 4:3, it says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in us and also among us as a body. Peace is definitely something that must be diligently cared for and cultivated among us, right? You can plant two trees. One you water, one you don't. Two trees, side by side. One you water, one you don't. One you fertilize, one you don't. One you cultivate around, you pull the weeds out, and one you don't. I mean, which one's going to grow faster, healthier, and stronger? The one that you put the hard work into, right? The individual and community that's diligent to preserve the peace of God in their lives is going to go stronger and healthier. Genuine peace-extending disciples are to be peacemakers who intentionally and diligently pursue peace. They take initiative. Did you catch that? They take initiative to resolve issues, to heal broken relationships, not running from them, not avoiding them. There's another wax fruit, another false fruit. Being a peacemaker is not just running from conflicts all the time. I heard that said about someone who just ran away from their family. And someone's calling them a peacemaker. Because they went away? And they don't talk to him anymore? That's not a peacemaker. Peacemaking is being intentional. It's getting in there, doing your part to maintain peace. You can't control how the other person responds, but you can do your part. That leads us to the next letter B. In so much as it depends on you, Paul said, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. In the world with all men. in so much as it depends on you. I guess this is kind of has two ways to look at it too. I mean, to be like Christ is to seek to reconcile people to God by sharing with them the gospel of peace, right? The gospel of peace. That's the gospel we want to share with men. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "Therefore we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come back to God. Go from a state of war to a state of peace with God, because God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We preach the gospel of peace to men. We want to see them come to know Christ. And like Jesus, don't expect that because you carry this wonderful new gospel, don't expect to be liked for it. Not in this world. You saw what they did to him. Because in order to be a peacemaker, it's kind of like we go back to that living obediently thing. In order to be a peacemaker, there has to be a real confrontation with the sin involved in it. There's got to be confrontation of sin before there can really be peace. But they crucified him, so don't expect to be loved for this. Being a peacemaker, it's hard work, being a peacemaker. Some will love you for it, some will hate you. But also in another sense, with the unbelieving world, Paul said, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I mean, in a more general sense, but never at the expense of truth. Never at the expense of truth. Be at peace with all men, just never at the expense of truth. Kind of like these Judaizers. He's not expecting them to be at peace with the Judaizers. But be known for being a personally, being a very peaceable person. Be a peaceable person in this world that lacks peace. There's no need for unnecessary conflicts, is there? In the next chapter, I mean, after he says, Romans 12:18 says, talks about being at peace with all men. In the next chapter, Romans 13, he says things like, pay your taxes. Give honor to whom honor's due. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Be at peace with men. Aim for peace. You're going to stand out as a peacemaker more in that way as if you try to run from the law or something. I mean, that's not a good example of Christ-like character. Be at peace with all men. This has been a good study for my soul this week. And I'm really praying that it would be a good study for you too. It's probably the most topical sermon I've preached while I'm here. But I've really enjoyed it. And I hope you do it as well. God wants us to have this real, all-encompassing peace in our lives. A peace with God, a peace from God, a peace of God, and peaceful lives that are all about peacemaking. I wonder how many times peace was used in this sermon. I should count. I'll have Microsoft Word do that for me. No. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for the peace that you've given us through your Son. Thank you for making peace, giving us peace, and for your word this morning encouraging us to be peacemakers in our church and in the world, everywhere we go, in our work, in our dealings with men. Help us, Lord, to be these peacemakers that shine for you in this world that so often lacks this type of peace. Use your word and your people this week, we pray. Amen.